Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to this week's edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you a special program to mark the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. This includes an interview with Cardinal Kurt Koch, President of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity, a little bit of scripture focusing on the figure of St. Paul the Apostle, with scripture scholar Archbishop Mark Coleridge, brush strokes of art relating to the conversion of St. Paul depicted by Caravaggio, that's with Monsignor Timothy Verdon, and a musical meditation with Monsignor Philip Whitmore. But first, let's listen to what Pope Francis had to say during his weekly general audience in the Paul VI Audience Hall during this week of prayer for Christian unity, as he recalled that we are all brothers and sisters despite our divisions. For this, we join Lydia O'Kane.
Pope Francis, on a cold Wednesday morning in Rome, greeted the thousands of people in the warmth of the Paul VI Hall who had gathered for his general audience. The Holy Father, during his catechesis, focused his attention on the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which is currently underway. Pope Francis reflected on the theme for the week taken from the first letter of St. Peter, called to proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord, which he said was chosen by an ecumenical group in Latvia.
Tale brano della prima lettera di San Pietro è stato scelto da un gruppo ecumenico della Lettonia.
The Pope explains that this week of prayer invites us to reflect on and bear witness to our unity in Christ as God's people. He went on to say that all the baptized, reborn to new life in Christ, are brothers and sisters despite our divisions. Continuing on the theme of baptism, he said it meant rediscovering the source of mercy, which is a source of hope for all, and he underlined no one is excluded from God's mercy.
Perché nessuno è escluso dalla misericordia di Dio.
Sharing this grace, he added, creates an unbreakable bond between us Christians, so that by virtue of baptism we can consider ourselves brothers. Concluding his catechesis, the Holy Father prayed that during this week of prayer, the Lord would help all Christians to grow in that unity which is greater than what divides us, adding, together may we respond to his call to share with others, especially with the poor and forgotten of our world, the gift of divine mercy which we ourselves have received. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Our thanks there go to Lydia O'Kane. Meanwhile, this past week, beginning on Monday 18th of January, Christian churches have been celebrating an annual week of prayer for Christian unity. During this 8-day period, which this year coincides, as we know, with the Jubilee of Mercy, churches and communities have held joint worship services, Bible studies, and other encounters in an effort to promote greater understanding and closer cooperation among members of the different denominations. The theme for this year's celebration, jointly published by the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity and the World Council of Churches Commission on Faith in Order, is drawn from the first letter of Peter, quote, called to proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord, unquote. Here in Rome, one of the highlights relating to Pope Francis on Monday is his visit to the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls for Vespers, together with members of other Christian churches, on Monday 25th of January, the last day of this week of prayer. To find out more about what's on the ecumenical agenda for this coming year, Philippa Hitchens spoke to Cardinal Kurt Koch, President of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity. Let's listen to their conversation.
The main event that we have in the ecumenical level of this Jubilee of Mercy is the Vespers on the end of the Week of Prayers. This is the main event, but I have heard that in some countries they have common commemoration of mercy and will commemorate this Jubilee of Mercy in an ecumenical level. And I find this is a very beautiful event.
This is going to be a very important year, isn't it, for ecumenical relations, beginning with the Lutherans and Catholics who are preparing to mark together the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You've just released here at the Council, together with the World Lutheran Federation, some common liturgical guidelines, haven't you?
Yes. First of all, we have published a document, From Conflict to Communion, and way which we can commemorate the beginning of the Reformation together. And then we have planned and now published liturgical elements of the basis of this document, how we can commemorate, to celebrate the commemoration of the Reformation together between Lutheran and Catholics. And then we are preparing and planning the liturgical encounter between Lutheran and Catholics of worldwide level that will happen on the end in October in Lund in Sweden as the birthplace of the Lutheran World Federation.
Can you tell us a bit more about your hopes, your expectations for this event?
It's very beautiful that the Lutheran has said at the beginning, not Lutheran will invite the Catholics, but Lutheran and Catholics together will invite the other churches and the other communities. And I hope that this event in Lund can be a beautiful step for deepened way to the full unity between Lutheran and Catholics.
For many Catholics, though, the Reformation remains a historical period of conflict and division, doesn't it? How can you perhaps encourage people to help see this as a celebration of our common faith?
First of all, we must take in serious the history. After the Reformation, we have the split of the Church, and we have horrible wars in Europe. First of all, the 30 years war in Europe was transformed Europe in a Red Sea. And we cannot deny this history. In this sense, we must do repentance, penitence. But we have not only this. We have now 50 years of dialogue between Lutherans and Catholics. And in these 50 years, we have discovered what we had in common between Lutheran and Catholics. And in this sense, we must have also thanksgiving for all we had new seen, reviewed between the Lutherans and Catholics. And the third issue will be repentance, thanksgiving, and hope that we can have new steps in the future between the two churches.
If we look at Pope Francis's recent visit to the Lutheran Church here in Rome, he seemed to be suggesting that sharing together at the Eucharist is more a question of conscience than a question of the need for doctrinal clarifications. What was your reaction to that?
I think the Holy Father had said two things. First of all, I cannot give a permission for this. I have not the authority, I have not the competence. On the other side, he had show and speak with the Lord and go on. That for the Holy Father, the personal relationship with Christ is fundamental for this question. And I think that the Holy Father hope that we can arrive the full communion between Lutherans and Catholics and then also sharing of the Eucharist.
Do you expect any further developments on this issue over the coming year?
I have made the proposal of a continuation after the Common Declaration about the doctrine of justification that we must now prepare a new declaration about Church, Eucharist and ministry. And I'm very grateful that just two countries have collaborated in this issue. The National Finnish Dialogue in Finland between Lutherans and Catholics discussed this issue, and in the United States the Lutherans and Catholics has just published a document about Church, Eucharist and ministry, and it seems to me it will be a very, very beautiful path for the future.
If we turn towards the Orthodox world, of course there will be a very historic Pan-Orthodox Synod taking place later in this spring. Will there be any Catholic observers, first of all, and how significant do you think this meeting will be for your dialogue with the Orthodox world?
I don't know that observers can be present. This is not decided by the Orthodox Church. I think on the end of January they will decide in Constantinople this issue. I hope, first of all, is a very beautiful opportunity for the Orthodox churches, because the Orthodox churches are always, we are a synodical church, but we must see the practice. The Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew has said once, no, we must show the world that we can practice synodality. On the other side is a very beautiful opportunity also for our dialogue, because in our dialogue we have many tensions, not all between Catholics and Orthodox, but between Orthodox we have many different visions of synodality and primacy in the Church. And when the Orthodox Church can find a better unity between the Orthodox churches, that will be a great help for our dialogue. And in this sense, I hope and I pray every day that this pan-Orthodox synod can happen in the next Pentecost time.
The next major appointment on the calendar, if you like, will be your annual encounter with the Oriental Orthodox churches. What kind of developments, what kind of expectations do you have ahead of this meeting?
In the first week of February, we have the plenary of the International Mixed Commission between the Catholic Church and all the Oriental Orthodox churches in Cairo, in Egypt. And we will begin the third phase. And the main issue in this phase is the dialogue about the sacraments, above all the sacrament of initiation. And this is not an easy question, because some Oriental Orthodox churches, for instance, Copts and Ethiopians, have the practice of free baptism. And this is a great challenge, because the baptism and the mutual recognition of baptism is the basis of the ecumenical relations. And I hope that we can have a better consensus on this issue in this plenary.
Having listened to Cardinal Kurt Gock, President of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity, who was speaking to Philippa Hitchin there, I'd now like to invite you to listen to the story of St. Paul as recounted for us by scripture scholar Mark Benedict Coleridge, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, for his series which focuses on our family tree of faith by the title of Blood, Sweat and Tears in the Bible.
Saul was his Semitic name. Paul was the Roman name that he had from day one. He would have used Paul when he went to school or out into the marketplace. Saul would have been the name used at home. Now, we are dealing with one of the most vivid and overwhelming characters of the New Testament. He leaps off the page at you, like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And this is amazing in an ancient world that didn't value personality and individuality as we do. Well, this is personality with a capital P. Who was he? He was a diaspora Jew of wealthy background. How do we know he was from a wealthy background? Two reasons. One, he was highly educated, and education tends to be always the privilege of the better off. And we also know that his parents were Roman citizens. Well, the only way that diaspora Jews could become Roman citizens was to pay a lot of money. So Paul was not one of your urban poor. He was from an urban, well-off background, and born into a city that was renowned as a cultural and academic centre. At an early age, he went to Jerusalem to pursue his Pharisaic, his religious studies, probably lived with relatives in Jerusalem. He becomes a well-known and respected figure as he grows older, and eventually he tells us he persecuted the Christians, so zealous was he for the faith of his ancestors. Then comes the fateful moment on the road to Damascus. What that moment was is hard to say, and Paul will spend the rest of his life unpacking the answer to the question, what does it mean, this overwhelming encounter with Jesus who came at him like a tidal wave? So overwhelming is the experience of encounter with Jesus, the one whom he had persecuted, that he goes off into the desert for 2 years or thereabouts. He calls it Arabia, but it's the desert area south of Damascus in modern-day Jordan. What was he doing? He doesn't tell us. But we can guess that he was simply grappling with the question, what does this mean, this experience of encounter? And the rest of his life will give his answer to that question. We then know for a fact that he went to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. he says, to exchange information with Peter. From Peter he needed to hear about Jesus because Paul had never met Jesus face to face. Peter also needed to hear from Paul because there were all kinds of stories circulating about Paul. There always were. So Paul had to say, now listen to me, not them. So 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and then they agree that he should go home to Tarsus, strategic withdrawal for the time being. But in fact, he's back in Tarsus, it seems, for about 7 years. And it's Barnabas, whom we met last time, who brings Paul back onto the stage to the point where Paul becomes a member of that first ever missionary team, but not the leader. Then there's the big split with Barnabas and with Peter, it must be said, the brawl in Antioch over that issue of how Jewish and Gentile Christians should relate to each other. At this point, Paul has to make a big decision. Does he just go home, say it's all a bad joke, or what? He decides, in fact, not to go home, but to set up his own independent missionary team. And at this point, you can hear them howling in the background. Sore loser, megalomaniac, empire builder, false apostle. And these were the cries that would dog Paul throughout his apostolic career. The independent mission will take him into Europe because Paul regards himself as called to go where no one else has gone. So he crosses the Hellespont from Asia into Europe, and there he begins a life of constant journeying, ceaseless travelling, but also ceaseless suffering. In fact, Paul's apostolic career is so much a story of suffering that you've got to ask, why didn't he at some point just pack up and go home, give it all up? The answer is strange and wonderful. And it's that Paul comes to see that the very thing that should destroy him, like persecution, like imprisonment, are the things that are strangely giving his mission power, giving life to him as an apostle. So he sees that his whole ministry and career are like the death of Jesus. It should have been the end, but it was the beginning. It should have destroyed Jesus, but it had the opposite effect. So Paul comes to see that the wound becomes a fountain, and that's the key to understanding him and why he didn't go home. All of his journeying leads to his beheading down in what's called Tre Fontane, here in Rome. And then he is taken by his disciples, the Christians of Rome, and buried not too far away. And once again, as with Peter, they put over his grave a huge and magnificent basilica, San Paolo fuori le mura, which simply spells out the magnificence of the witness that Paul gave, not only in life, but more particularly in death. What we see too is that in his death he finds his way to Peter, and that's why they're so often represented together. Here in Rome you will never see Peter without Paul, and you'll never see Paul without Peter, because in their martyrdom, in this one city, they find their way to each other completely, because they find their way completely to Jesus. So, you and I presume that you, like myself, were not born Jewish. Insofar as that is true, we are all, in a very strict sense, sons and daughters of St. Paul, sons and daughters of the great Gentile mission, which in the face of all opposition, he pursued through life and beyond death.
That was scripture scholar Mark Benedict Coleridge, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, for his series which focuses on our family tree of faith by the title of Blood, Sweat and Tears in the Bible. Time now to go arty and join Florence-based well-known author and art historian Monsignor Timothy Verdon, who speaks to us of a Caravaggio masterpiece housed in the Church of Santa Maria del Popolo in Rome.
It is one of the great interpretations of the interior life. If, with a little bit of art historical research, one reminds oneself that the kind of treatment of that same theme that Caravaggio would have known, the way artists a little bit older than he had treated it in the preceding 20, 30 years, was Cecil B. DeMille. Dozens of servants with rearing horses, light plunging down from heaven, Paul thrown violently from the horse. These were extremely dramatic interpretations of what the Acts of the Apostles, the other Pauline text, the Pauline text that where he describes this a bit, really talk about in much more restrained terms. Caravaggio with an extraordinary capacity for spiritual listening, for a kind of interiority, removes all of those figures. What I'm saying is that his contemporaries would have expected to find at least 10 figures in such a scene. In Caravaggio, there are 2 or 3 or perhaps 4. Paul and the servant, the horse, and then the light, which rains down from heaven. Paul, struck blind, Paul on the ground, opens his arms in the posture of the cross. Paul, who later will say that he has been crucified with Christ, that where Greeks look for wisdom and Jews want miracles, he, Paul, has only one theme in his preaching, and that is Christ crucified. Paul here already adopts the pose that will become the meaning of his life. And so, wrapped in the light of Christ, completely alone, the horse turns his haunches to Paul. The servant similarly turns away, does not really look on with any particular curiosity. Paul, all alone with Christ, already assumes the figura Christi, the shape of Christ's truth.
Caravaggio tried to draw us in, didn't he? His idea as an artist was to draw us into what's actually happening, no?
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes. The brilliant use of foreshortening in the supine figure of St. Paul, but then also in the horse, is meant to situate the viewer practically just a few feet away. Even if you're standing 20 feet away or simply looking at a photograph, you have the impression that you're right there, that with one step you could be in the same space. Caravaggio often does that. There's a famous depiction of the supper at Emmaus earlier of Caravaggio's 2 versions of that theme, the one in London, where you feel that you are right at the other side of the table. You see the 2 disciples at right and left, Christ on the far side of the table, and your impression is that you're on fourth side of the table.
So in a sense, in Caravaggio, you get the word of God really coming at you.
The word of God invades your space. The word of God does not leave you in peace. You have to become part of this story.
You were listening there to Florence-based well-known author and art historian Monsignor Timothy Verdon. Finally, on a more musical note, let's join Monsignor Philip Whitmore for a timely reflection for this week of prayer for Christian unity.
Canterbury Cathedral, there's a monument to a fine English composer, Orlando Gibbons. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking in that case he must have lived or worked there, but actually he didn't. He died there. For most of his adult life, he was an organist at the Chapel Royal. In the year 1625, when he was just 42 years old, he was travelling with the court of the new king, Charles I, to meet Queen Henrietta Maria, whom the king had recently married by proxy in Paris. The court got as far as Canterbury when Gibbons died of apoplexy, leaving behind a widow and 7 children. Here's the beginning of one of his best-known works, a madrigal called The Silver Swan. Like the swan in the madrigal, Gibbons had already produced plenty of fine music long before his sudden death. He wrote a fair amount of instrumental music and a few other madrigals, but he's best remembered for his church music. I'd like to play you the start of his joyful 8-part setting of the psalm, O Clap Your Hands Together.
O clap your hands together, clap your hands together.
No doubt it was Gibbons who wrote that piece, but some people say a contemporary of his, William Heather, submitted it to Oxford University for the degree of Doctor of Music. I'm sure that was cheating. You'll be pleased to know Gibbons got the degree as well. Quite late in his life, Gibbons had some hymn tunes published. He contributed 17 tunes to a collection that was printed in 1623. Some of them are still sung today, usually to texts written more recently. You might recognise this one, sung rather more slowly than we sing it today. That was "Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go." In this week of prayer for Christian unity, some of you may find yourselves singing one of Gibbon's best tunes to the words, "O Thou who at Thy Eucharist didst pray that all Thy Church might be for ever one." St. John's Gospel in chapter 17 includes our Lord's wonderful prayer during the Last Supper, "Father, may they all be one, even as you and I are one." That text is very much in our minds during this week of prayer for Christian unity. And it was very much in the mind of William Turton, who wrote the words of this hymn around 1880. The Eucharist, of course, is the great sacrament of unity, the mystery through which God's people are gathered together to become one bread, one body. The hymn has a refrain which reminds us of this. Turton's hymn ends with a beautiful reflection on the church in heaven, when sacraments shall cease, when the church will be truly one with all the saints above, in one unbroken peace, in one unbounded love. Then our Lord's prayer will be perfectly fulfilled. Then the church will be one with the Trinity in unity.
That was Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. To find out more about our programming, check out our website at www.rv.va. This is Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.